Recording. We are back to our expository series, going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. This is part 9, where we will look at chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. And take note down there. Normally it says New King James Version. For the Revelation series, it said WMB, right? Well, now it says WEB. That's not the internet, not the web. Before we go any further, earlier in this series, we saw that Erasmus only had a few copies of the Greek of Revelation when he made the Textus Receptus, his New Testament Greek. So I found a Bible based on the majority of Greek manuscripts, which we've been using for this series, right? The World Messianic Bible. It's a fine translation, but it uses Hebrew names. Now, I have no problem with that. There was no Matthew. His name was Matthew. Who cares? But we're more familiar with the English names. And so guess what? Introducing, ta-da, the World English Bible, the WEB. It's like the WMB. It's a modern English version of the 1901 American Standard, using the majority texts, and it has no copyright. And so that's kind of another reason to use, you know, how can God's word be copyrighted? Do you know what I mean? Now, I understand why the publishers do it. They've got to recover their investment, but anyway, just a little thing. So, by way of revision, we have been exploring the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which our dispensationalist friends say represents seven stages of church history. Ephesus, they say, represents the post-apostolic era. You know, maybe. Smyrna was the persecution by Imperial Rome. And certainly the letter to the church at Smyrna was one to stand firm, or encouraging them because they were standing firm in time of persecution. Pergamum, or Pergamus, as you want to call it, say this was the union of when the church became part of the Roman Empire. And yes, there was some indication there that that was valid. And last episode, we examined the threefold promise to the overcomers at Pergamum, which consisted of hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. And it was tricky symbolism. But we concluded it was typical of apocalyptic writings, and that it was consistent with earlier letters, which promised the overcomers a ticket to the kingdom, essentially. Well, next is Thyatira, supposedly the era of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, with its emphasis on the Mass and the sacraments. Well, let's move on and see. Let's see what the glorified Lord has to say about the assembly in Thyatira, and if any of it is applicable to us as a fellowship and to us as individuals. Here we go. Now, remember, all texts in this series now are from the WEB, unless specified. Revelation 2:18, to the angel of the assembly in Thyatira, right? What do we know about Thyatira? There it is there. It's about 210 km northeast of Patmos, where John wrote Revelation. It's in modern-day Turkey. We don't know what its population was at that time, or I couldn't find it. It was the smallest of the seven cities that the Lord dictated his letters to. Its claim to fame was the dyeing guilds, who made purple cloth. Purple, as you know, was very, very expensive. It was only for royalty. It took something ridiculous like 10,000 sea snails to make a litre of dye, something absurd like that. And so only the very, very wealthy could afford it. Now, when Paul was in Philippi, he met a lady called Lydia. She came from Thyatira. Acts 16, 13 and 14, on the Sabbath day, we went outside of the city and sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. A certain woman named Lydia, and what was her occupation? She was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, so there. Now, I couldn't find a reconstruction of Thyatira, unlike the other churches, so instead here's a reconstructed thigh and a dodgy tire. That's about as close as I can get. Little remains of ancient Thyatira. Today, it's the Turkish city of Akhisar, which means, if you're interested, White Castle. But does the name Thyatira have anything to do with medieval Catholic sacramental Christianity? Well, dispensational belief and teaching is that it means perpetual sacrifice. In accordance with the dogma of transubstantiation, every time the Mass is performed, it's a bloodless sacrifice of Christ. Are our Dispy brethren correct? Does the word Thyatira mean perpetual sacrifice? As they say, here's the Greek word. Greek word is thuatira. In Greek it means, are you ready for this? It means Thyatira. Aren't you glad you came? There are a few Greek words for perpetual, but the word for sacrifice is thusia. So, well, I think that's a bit of a stretch somewhere. Some say that thuatira is a corruption of the Greek word thugatera, which means daughter. Some say that, who was it? The guy who we mentioned him recently, defeated by Cyrus. Was it the Lydian Empire? Anyway, it doesn't matter. The previous empire was named after someone's daughter and it got corrupted from thugatera to Thyatira. Who knows? All my reference books say that Thyatira, the meaning and derivation is unknown. Church theory is not working so far for this one. How does our Lord introduce himself this time? He says, the Son of God. Dude, that's like heavy, man, you know? It's like he's trying to capture their attention from an authoritarian perspective. You know, listen up, you lot. It's kind of what he's saying. If so, we can expect some more authoritarian imagery. Who has his eyes like a flame of fire? And his feet are like burnished brass, says these things. Yep, that's impressive. It's how the Lord appeared to John, actually, at the start of the vision, wasn't it? Revelation 1, 13 to 15. Among the lampstands was one like a son of man. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace. And come to think of it, it's also how the angel appeared to Daniel in Persia in 553 BC. Daniel 10:6, his body also was like beryl. I wonder who she was. And his face is the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as flaming torches. His arms and his feet were like burnished bronze. Is that the reason behind our Lord's appearance? Does he want the Thyatirans to take note of what he's about to say? If so, why? He says, I know your works in verse 19. They all start like that, don't we? What else? Your love, faith, service, patient endurance, and that your last works are more than the first. Well, that's all pretty positive so far, isn't it? They must be doing something that displeases the Lord. Verse 20, but I have this against you. Right, let's have it. You tolerate your woman Jezebel. Whose woman? Your woman. It's a textual variation. The eclectic texts that most English versions come from and the Textus Receptus from Erasmus say that woman. Who knows? For what it's worth, the majority of ancient Greek manuscripts of Revelation say your woman. Do with that what you will. It kind of suggests the church had ownership of Jezebel in a sense, doesn't it? Now, this is the third instance of a wicked person or group we've seen in the four letters so far. The Ephesians hated the works of the Nicolaitans. There's no ambiguity there, you know. Miseo is to hate or detest. In Pergamum, there were some embracing false teaching. They held the teaching of Balaam and held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, krateia, to hold, support, embrace. Permitting members to hold on to Gnostic and other heretical teaching is worse than hating it, obviously. Well, what about the situation in Thyatira? They tolerated it. They tolerate your woman, Jezebel. The word aio means to permit, allow, refrain from bothering. In Pergamum, some embraced evil ideas. In Thyatira, nobody seemed to really care that some did. Perhaps she really was their woman. Who knows? So who was Jezebel? Well, there's an old colour photograph of her. Her name is, it's hard to say in Hebrew, it's Jezebel. Jezebel. In Greek, that becomes Jezabel, or in English, Isabel, if you know any called one called Isabel. She was queen of Israel by marriage to the particularly nasty King Ahab. And like hubby, she was a thoroughly nasty piece of work. Her cruelty matched only by her craving for power. According to Josephus, blessed are the big noses, she was a Phoenician princess, the daughter of King Ethbaal of Sidon. Ethbaal was not only a king, he was also a priest of the storm god Bel and the fertility goddess Asherah. When she married King Ahab of Israel, she brought her religion with her. However, our Lord is obviously using her as a symbol. They don't have the literal woman Jezebel there. A symbol of evil that had infiltrated the church. Specifically, she calls herself a prophetess. In other words, she claims to speak the truth of God. And what does she do? She teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Just like the Nicolaitans and Balaam. It's the same heresy, different names. As the great New York Yankees baseball player Yogi Berra once said, he really did say this, he said, it looks like deja vu all over again. And as deja vu himself once said, haven't we met before somewhere, monsieur? But that's not important right now. What's important is the Lord is saying the same thing in different ways. Some are accepting the lie that it's okay for believers to live contrary to God's commandments. As we saw in our parallel series 2 weeks ago, there are some still peddling that lie to Christians. Look at this popular podcast called Redeeming God, which claims that repentance is not required for salvation. Because that's works. We're not saved by our works, so you don't need to repent. Bonhoeffer called that teaching cheap grace. And he'd know about that, wouldn't he? Now, believe it or not, I know you'll find this hard to believe, Billy Graham used to preach to even bigger audiences than I do. No, it's true. I kid you not. He did. He was tall, you know, tall and distinguished, that's why. And he once said, salvation is free, which it is, but discipleship costs everything we have. That's the truth, isn't it? Yeah. The Lord's message to Thyatira now gets a little bit harder to understand as he continues. He says, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. When did the Lord give Jezebel, or indeed the church at Thyatira, time to repent? When was that? It's not mentioned, is it? So, this is a photograph of a bookshelf containing 54 random books. Do you know how many commentaries on Revelation I have? 33. Not quite that bookshelf full. Most don't mention Jezebel's prior warning, but two or three explain it to us. They say that the prior warning was given to the Thyatirans, you ready? Previously. Now that's a relief. Where would we be without our scholars, eh? Unless, of course, our dispensationalist brothers and sisters are correct, in which case the warning may have been given previously to the church before it. It's a possibility, isn't it? If they're right. Do with that what you will. What will happen if the assembly at Thyatira doesn't deal with Jezebel? Behold, I will throw those who commit adultery with her into a bed of great oppression unless they repent of her works. What's a bed of great oppression? Well, God sees idolatry as spiritual harlotry. He warned Israel about it prior to their entry into the land. In Exodus 34, 13 and following, he says, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods. Exactly what happened with the Moabites through the influence of Balaam. Nearly destroyed Israel, didn't it? Do you ever get the idea God knows what he's talking about? So a bed of oppression, well, the Lord is likely paralleling the bed of a harlot, which they're sharing, to a different kind of bed. One you won't like, you know? And if they still won't repent of their idolatry, the Lord's judgment will fall upon their offspring. I will kill her children. Who's her children? That would be those who follow this evil teaching, right? How? How will the Lord kill them? With death. No, don't kill me with death. Kill me with anything but death. What's that mean? Right? What does that mean, and why does death have a capital D? Well, let's answer the second question first. The translators have seen the association between death in this verse and Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. And behold, a pale horse, and the name of he who sat on it was Death, with a capital D. Hades, with a capital H, followed with him. Authority over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with death, and by the wild animals of the earth was given to him. The rest of the day will be mostly fine with a few showers in the... So this punishment, death with a capital D, is what's happening on the day of the Lord through the horsemen, isn't it? That is to say, or approaching the day of the Lord, the outcome for the unrepentant will be the opposite of the rewards for the overcomers. And the first bit, what does it mean to kill with death? Well, it's saying their death won't be physical. It'll be eternal death on the day of the Lord, but there is a slight possibility that it means something else. Revelation was written in Greek, but we don't know if the Lord dictated in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic to John, right? We don't know that. So if, and it's a big if it was Hebrew or probably Aramaic, I'm not 100% sure if it works this way, but there is a way of expressing a certain outcome in Hebrew, as we see in God's warning to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:16-17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What it says in Hebrew is mot tamut. The first word, it's an absolute infinitive, whatever that means. It means dying without doubt. As a certain outcome, dying, you will die. The closest we can put to it in English is, you shall surely die. You know, there's one of the parsha in the Torah that talks about going, you shall go. Lech lecha is what it says in Hebrew. Same sort of thing. So it's possibly saying death is a certainty for those who don't repent. Just a possibility. Let's go on and see what else he says. And all the assemblies will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. We know what the heart is, don't we? In Hebraic thought, it's the organ of reason, which results in a moral conduct, which is our walk. If you haven't heard me say that before, if you're relatively new, you know, it sounds silly, doesn't it? The heart's just a pump. And yet in our culture, we think of it as the seat of emotion, which it isn't. Neither did they. But they thought it was the source of reason that results in conduct. But what's the mind? Eh? You know the Greek word? You do? Nephros. What might that be? What if you have to go and see a nephrologist? Kidneys, exactly. It's kidneys. And in Hebraic thought, the kidneys were the source of our innermost thoughts and attitudes. Believe it or not. The bowels were the source of compassion. Here's a piece of trivia. As an aside, the heart and the kidneys were the only internal organs that the Egyptian embalmers would leave inside. How'd you like that? They used to pull your brain out through your nose. Which, if you weren't dead already, would be singularly unpleasant. Of course, I know some people it would be a fairly quick procedure, but... Our Lord knows both our logical reasoning and our deepest attitudes, which influence our actions. That's what he's saying. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Ergon, works. Right? We are saved by grace alone, as Peter so eloquently reminded us. But our deeds reveal if we're saved. Why is that? Because God gives us his Spirit as a free and unmerited gift to empower us for obedience. You know, by grace are you saved through faith, this not of yourself, not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are new creations. God is, what is it? We are new creations in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared beforehand. Nothing new there. We saw the same teaching from Paul back when we did that brief study of the letter to the Romans, 2:6 and following. God will render to each one according to his deeds, according to his works, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Both Jew and Gentile are saved by grace through faith as a free and unmerited gift, judged by our works, because our works reveal if we're saved. Get it? Now, eternal death is a certainty for those who don't repent. What about the good guys in Thyatira? Surely there were some. Verse 24, but to you I say, to the rest who are in Thyatira, as many as don't have this teaching, what teaching? Who don't know what some call the deep things of Satan. Really? What's that? Well, to begin with, deep things is just another way of saying secret things, right? These are secrets. But what are the secrets of Satan? What are these deep things? The false teachers claim to have understanding of the secrets of God, presumably based on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2:10, but to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So they're trying to give their nonsense some credibility, would be my guess, saying we teach the deep things of God, and Jesus is revealing the true source of their secret knowledge. And secret knowledge, of course, is the main point of Gnosticism, isn't it? In its ancient forms and in its modern forms, like Freemasonry. Now, as you know, or perhaps you don't know how much you know about Freemasonry, it's a Gnostic cult, but they have various ranks within, and your position or rank is how fancy your little, what are they called? Apron is. So the guy there, sort of on the left, looking to the right, the bald guy, he's got a very fancy apron. So he's probably the master of the lodge. The guy who's speaking at the microphone right now is this lodge's chaplain. But look what he's wearing. Correct me if I'm wrong, folks, but this is a Church of England bishop and a Freemason. Does that bother you? Well, maybe I'm mistaken, so let's ask the worshipful Grand Master. This is Maurice Ponk, the Tasmanian Masonic Grand... For the record, I don't know if Tasmania has a Grand Master, and if it does, it probably doesn't look like him, and I'll bet his name's not Maurice Ponk, all right? I made him up. But he says, yes, this is Bishop Jezebel. You know, I got saved into an Anglican church, a good Bible-based Anglican church. And they used to have three services on a Sunday, and the 8 o'clock was where all the traditional oldies would go for the 1662 prayer book service. And so many of them would be wearing the Masonic badges, you know. And the pastor there was a great guy, and he'd preach against Freemasonry. And they'd sit there going, rump, rump, rump. But they'd still keep, they wouldn't listen, you know, wouldn't listen. Yeshua is mocking Gnosticism with its claim to teach the secret things of God, but it only teaches to the elite, doesn't it? And being elite is what Gnosticism is all about. Contrary to its claim, you know, making good men better since time immemorial, Freemason appeals to human pride and makes people think they're superior. I know something you don't know. I know the secret names of God and the secret handshake, you know. Yeah, I'm going off another tangent. I watched a documentary on one, a Brit documentary, and they had people, it was inside the lodge, only as much as they were prepared to show. And there were three or four main people, and it showed their participation in the lodge over a period of years. And one of them was being groomed for Grandmaster, and it was the day of his inauguration, coronation, whatever it is, And he's saying, this is the proudest day of my life. I've been working for this exalted position for many, many years. He said, Freemasonry makes good men better. And that's certainly the case with me. I am a good man, and now I'm a better one because I've got a cool apron. It's pride. Back to those who did not get involved in the sect of Jezebel, what does the risen Lord say to them? To you I say, I am not putting any other burden on you. Nevertheless, hold that which you firmly have until I come. Keep on keeping, hold until relieved. And now we get the promise to the overcomers in Thyatira. Will it turn out to be a ticket to ride again? He who overcomes and he who keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. What's he saying? Nations, ethnos, plural, ethne, the Gentile nations. What does that mean? The Lord's next statement gives us the key to what he means by granting his overcomers that authority. Verse 27, he will rule them with a rod of iron, shattering them like clay pots, as I also have received of my Father. He's quoting Psalm 2, right? Psalm 2 was a messianic psalm. A coronation psalm, in fact, and recall that a partial vote, a partial quote in those days implied the whole passage because there was no chapters and verses. I just said that, it was a coronation psalm, prophesied the Messiah. Psalm 2, 6 and following, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance, the utmost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Exactly what the risen Lord was saying. Now, this word here, rod, shevet, rod, staff, or scepter, also has a figurative meaning of a tribe. Hold that thought. In promising the overcomers a shared rule in the kingdom of God, in verse 26, there may be a play on the word with the Psalms, right? He will rule them with a rod of iron, a shevet, figuratively a tribe. That is, his rule may be through a tribe of overcomers. Jesus is the true Israel, isn't he? Try this. Just as Jesus is the corporate solidarity for Israel, so will he be for the faithful at his return. In him we died and rose again, yes? In him we shall also rule over the planet, in him and as our corporate solidarity. How's that grab you? Bags like the south of France, you know? Do you know what I mean? You know, Jesus tells a parable, I'll put you in charge of five cities or whatever, and it's a parable. But maybe there's some truth to that. The Lord probably could rule over the entire planet by himself, but what's the bet? In his love, he delegates to others responsibility. I reckon that sounds cool. What else do the overcomers receive? I mean, what could possibly top the idea of sharing in the reign of Christ? I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. That's nice. What is it? What's the morning star? The Greek doesn't really help. Asteroton, hard to say. Asteroton proinon. Proinon means the star planet of the early morning. Literally, the morning star is, of course, the planet Venus. It's the last one we see in the morning, first one we see at night, first heavenly body. That would be an unusual reward. I got my planet Venus. Yeah, I got mine too. Mine's bigger than yours. No, it isn't. You know. Peter uses a different expression in reference to the dawn of a new day, a future event to be held onto. 2 Peter 1:19, we have the more sure word of prophecy. And you do well that you heed it, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Different Greek word, but you've heard it before. There it is, phosphorus, phosphorus. Just like on old matches, they were phosphorus, weren't they? Bringer of light. Doubtless he's speaking of the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God. Assuming that's what it is, what could the significance of believers being granted the morning star be? Back in our 2022 series on angels and demons, we saw that morning stars were powerful rulers, weren't they? The evil king of Babylon is referred to as a shining one, incorrectly translated as Lucifer in most English versions. Check this out. Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven, shining one, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, who laid the nations low. I'm starting to think this Bible translation is pretty good. Every other one I've seen says Lucifer just because Jerome said that in Latin in the 4th century. Including angelic beings, as this Hebrew parallelism in the book of Job demonstrates. Job 38:7. When the morning stars sang together, who were they? And all the sons of God shouted for joy. Same thing, angels. But in what sense is the Lord using the expression? Most see the morning star as a reference to the Messiah himself, based on Revelation 22:16. That should say Jesus. I obviously forgot to change that from the Messianic version. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things to you for the assemblies. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Here's an example. This is the revelation through Old Testament eyes. Here Jesus may be offering himself as a prize to the victorious. Christ is pledging to give himself. The ultimate reward enjoyed by Christians is to be with their Lord. Maybe. Seems a little vague, you know. This commentator offers an alternative explanation, but I don't know where he gets his information from. This is the Osborne series. Venus, the morning star in the sky, was carried on the banners of many Roman legions as a symbol of Roman sovereignty. The point would be that true sovereignty and power lay with Christ and his followers, not with Rome and its armies. Most of the Roman standards, the legionnaire standards I've seen, look something like that. They had the eagle, the old SPQR, senators and people of Rome, and then some kind of animal or whatever as a mascot, and then that's Legion 5 and whatever that other word means. Obviously, theirs is a... Where's the morning? Where's Venus? You know? But would John's readers have come to that conclusion? Based on the rewards promised to the overcomers of the first three assemblies, we'd expect it to offer a ticket to ride, wouldn't we? Are we missing something? This one is certainly worth following up on. This is the New Testament commentary on Revelation, tying the morning star to the rod promise of verse 27. Here we go. There is a subtle connection between the reference to Psalm 2:8-9, yes, and an allusion to Numbers 24:17, yes, where Balaam prophesies a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. The symbol of the scepter led to that of the star, both are symbols of royalty that the believer shares. Let's play with it a bit, take it a bit further. Balaam's prophecy was always a prophecy of Messiah. Yes, his rule symbolised by a star and a scepter. Incidentally, that's why the false Messiah, Shimon bar Kashiba, was renamed Simon bar Kochava, which means Simon the star, to try and make him credible as a Messiah. Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I see him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel and shall strike through the corners of Moab and crush all the sons of Sheth. This word, of course, Shevet. This pseudepigraphal text also connects the star to Messiah and his rule on earth. It's not scripture. This was the Testament of the 12 patriarchs was written probably a bit before Revelation, claims that all of the 12 sons of Jacob had this great vision and, you know, an apocalyptic type text. Obviously they didn't. They were dead for 2,000 years. Testament of Levi, 18:3-4. His star shall arise in heaven as of a king, lighting up the light of knowledge as the sun the day. He shall be magnified in the world. He shall shine forth as the sun on earth, shall remove all darkness from under heaven. There shall be peace in all the earth. That's clearly Messiah, right? Testament of Judah, 1-3. After these things shall arise the star of peace, and the heavens shall be opened unto him, and the blessings of the Holy Father will be poured down upon him, and he will pour down upon us the Spirit of grace, and ye shall be his true children by adoption. Ye shall walk in his commandments. The star speaks of Yeshua specifically as the Messiah. The morning star imagery of Jesus is correct, but is to be understood in the context of his messianic rule. Therefore, the promise is sharing in the rule of Christ. How do you like that? What it boils down to is this: be faithful unto death. Why? Because the end is nigh. Why should I? You'll get a ticket to ride. Just like the other letters. It's the same thing, isn't it? Well, returning to this view, is there historical evidence to support Thyatira as picture of sacramental Roman Christianity? Roman Catholic Christian. You know what I mean. Roman Catholic Church. I'm not convinced, to be honest. I'm not. Is it cynical to say they want Thyatira to mean perpetual sacrifice to fit their belief in the masses' idolatry? You know? Is the belief in the real presence idolatry? It's a very ancient belief that was formalized in the 12th century. Queen Mary's reign, 53 to 58 of the 16th century, Latimer, Ridley, plus another 280 others were burned as heretics for saying it was idolatry. It wasn't about the Pope or anything like that. It was about the real presence in the Mass. I think I mentioned in the past, a good Catholic friend used to come to a Bible study, knew his Bible better than most Christians. Him and his mum used to go to a Protestant Bible studies because they said they know more about the Bible than we do. But he remained a devout Catholic. I asked him about the real presence in the Mass. He said, no one I know believes that. It's just a tradition. There are some who do. Transubstantiation led to the practice of Eucharistic adoration in France in 1224, continues to the present day. The idea is that the consecrated host can be placed in a thing like that called a monstrance, and you can worship it as Christ. Without wishing to be unkind, worshipping a wafer is idolatry. So whether it comes down to my heart attitude about what's happening in the Mass, that's God's business, not mine. But don't get into Eucharistic adoration, please. Our next church letter is to the church at Sardis, which our dispensationalist friends say depicts the Protestant Reformation. So that's what we'll look at next time round. Things to have a think about. The church at Thyatira were unconcerned about wicked teaching in their midst. Again, it was Gnostic ideas which appealed to prideful human beings. Can you think of any modern Christian teachings that appeal to our pride? Yeah. Latter Rain movement, manifested sons of God. You're a chosen generation. You're going to pull down the strongholds over the world and win the world for Christ because you're so special. Are you special? Or are the believers in Nigeria who are being killed every single day by Boko Haram, they're special? We're not. By God's grace, we're not special. You want to be special? Go to Nigeria. They're special. No, thank you. Avoid those teachings like the plague. Anything that appeals to you, you and I as being special uber Christians. No, we're not. Okay? Well, you're not. That's it. Next Sunday, we will go back to our topical series, The Kingdom of God. We'll look at two parables, the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר נתן לנו דבר אמת ישוע משיחנו וחיי עולם נתן בתוכנו ברוך אתה אדוני whoops where did I get to נתן דבר אמן if you need prayer sit at the front someone will pray for you God bless you thanks for your time